You'll detect a little hoarseness in my voice this morning, and it's because of some congestion that's been going on related to allergies. So thank you for praying for me as I try to bring something to you that will help you and that you'll not be distracted by my infirmity. We're in Leviticus chapter 2 this morning, and as we're turning there, we're continuing our study on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. We're in that portion of the study where we're looking now at the offerings that God prescribed for His children as they approached unto Him to not come empty-handed. And I think this is a lesson that we could carry with us going forward as a New Testament Christians, that there is to be not only devotedness of ourselves, but there is to be devotedness of our substance. Years ago, I heard that there was one who had a practice that we might see as being somewhat arcane and maybe insignificant, but I think there was a reason behind the person doing what they did, but they never walked in the church building without having something to put in the offering box. Something. They wanted it to be a symbol to their Lord whom they would meet that day, that I have something to bring to you for your goodness besides myself. And I think that this is a lesson that is reinforced in the Old Testament, that when people came into the presence of God, they did so with offerings that He had prescribed. We looked first of all at the burnt offering, and we looked in some detail in the burnt offering and noted with you that the burnt offering was something that was perpetual. But then there were individuals who would come and they would bring those things that were prescribed by God for the burnt offering. One of the things that is noteworthy that I just remind you of this morning is that when you had either the goat or the ram or the bullock offered, then what would happen would be that they would take that animal and they would divide it asunder so that you would see the inner parts of the animal. And I think this was significant because, as we know, those things pointed us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was under full purview of all men and certainly in the presence of the Father, under complete scrutiny. And there was everything about His person that was open for us to see. And when we did, we saw things that were astounding and beautiful to observe. For example, when they took opened the offerings, they separated out the head, which speaks of intelligence, observation, directive control. They separated out the fat, which I believe speaks to healthfulness and vigor. They separated out the inner parts, which has to do, I think, with the thoughts and feelings. And they separated out the legs, the means to go down a path that were chosen. And in each one of those things, if you really scrutinize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see that in every aspect He was completely devoted to doing the will of the Father. It was not just what He did and where He went, but how He went there and what He did while He was there with a motive that was pure. Everything about Him tells us that He is the antitype of the type of the burnt offering of the Old Testament. When you consider the fact of His powers of intelligence and wisdom and observation, you'll note with me that He had the power to observe and see things that maybe men did not see. But when He observed, He also always did it with God's primary will in mind and in purpose. So that we find Him within the person of the Christ. We see His emotions. We note that He makes this observation in the book of John, that as He nears Calvary, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the uttermost. So we have that in mind. To pause there for just a moment, when we consider the inner parts of the Lord Jesus, His thoughts and His feelings, consider how much He loved His own and consider how much that was a compelling factor in the life of His disciples. And I would say to you and I that that's something that really should be at the heart of why we love Him and serve Him, because He loved us so much. You remember that John, the beloved apostle, he would refer to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. I don't doubt that the Lord Jesus loved all of his apostles, maybe with an equal sense, but for John, he had the sense that he loves me. He was very interested in the fact that he was loved to the Savior. And of course, the Apostle Paul would say in the book of Galatians, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Recently, I was made aware that there was a student who in times past has had some difficulty with some classes. And there's been a change in this past year where things seem to have moved into a different gear. The student is now beginning to grasp material and they seem to be enthused about going to class, very concerned if they have to miss a class. And the person that was telling me the story quizzed this individual, said, how is it that things have changed the way that they've changed? And the person who asked the question said, I was very surprised by the answer. The answer was this: I don't want to disappoint my teachers. They have poured their heart out into preparing the subject matter. And somehow their enthusiasm for the subject matter crossed over into their enthusiasm and love for their students. And he didn't want to disappoint his teachers because of their love for him. I'm telling you, love is a powerful motivation. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a love that is unmatched for his own. It is a marvelous truth that we can share with the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the world is abstract. I need to know that he loves me, that he died for me. And that's precisely what he would have us to know. And he has that capacity. And when these priests took those inwards and they put them out, they put the head there and the legs and all of those different things, they were just doing it because they were commanded to do it. Now we are many years removed from these things. We have the New Testament as our guide. We have his life in panoramic view through the gospel accounts and what's shared with us in the epistles. And over again, we see that he fulfills every part of those types, including looking at the specifics of who he is. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the burnt offering. Now we go to the meal offering, which is in the second chapter of Leviticus. And when you turn there, what you'll notice is that this is the only of the five offerings we'll study. This is the only one that has no blood. It's a bloodless offering. But it is connected with the burnt offering. They are not the same. They are distinct, but they are connected. Leviticus 2, you'll keep your place there, but I want to show you the connection between the two offerings. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, I begin reading in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you become into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a free will offering, or in your solemn feast to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meal offering of a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice from one lamb. And then in Numbers 15 it goes down and tells you more details about what is brought. But in every case, whenever there was to be a burnt offering, there was to be a meal offering. They are connected, though they are different and distinct. Well, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 2, and we'll introduce more specifics about the meal offering, and we'll have a few comments about it. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. He shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The burnt offering spoke of the devotedness of Christ. No reservations. The meal offering speaks of the perfection of the character and the person of Christ. In other words, there's going to be a devotedness that is observable, but it has value because of the person and the character that He is. Now, so there's this connecting of the two that we can't tear apart. And the connecting of the two finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. It does not find its fulfillment in man, even though men are bringing the offerings. And men have oftentimes proven their devotedness to Christ. There is a flaw inherent in their offering of themselves that was not present in Christ. Let me see if I can explain this. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? If you're like me, it's not a one-time sit down and read through it. It's like pick it up and read a little bit in it because it's kind of hard to take. It's hard to really sit there and immerse yourself into all the details associated with the gory deaths of those who identify with Christ. And many of them went to their grave, either by fire or whatever it was, with victory on their lips. And rightly so. But if you were to look at the character and the person of every martyr, somewhere along the line, you would find a flaw or flaws in their person. As a matter of fact, I would think that if you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs and you focused on the English martyrs that died during the bloody reigns of some of the men and women in royalty, you would find that they held doctrinal positions that you and I would never, never in a thousand years condone whatsoever. But they died for Christ's sake. There was some disconnect, however, between them and their devotedness and what they had seen and what they lived out in light of what they knew. Even what they knew to be right. Some of these people that died for Christ were wrong in their behavior. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no disconnect. His devotedness is matched by a perfection of His character in His person. He can be analyzed and looked into in great detail and with the most scrutinizing eye, and you'll never find in Him any imperfection whatsoever. The connection between the burnt offering and the meal offering is real. Its fulfillment is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives, if we were to say that we are to offer meal offerings, which really this is something that is kind of unrealistic to think that we would do. But in the Old Testament, as they did it, there were certain aspects to it that were indicative as well of the person of Christ, aspects of the offering of the meal offering itself. For example, we read that it's composed of fine flour. In other words, it is presented as fine flour. Now, we're far enough along in life to know that fine flour comes from something that is not fine. There has to be some grinding to take place. But there's no grinding stone at the tabernacle. There's no grinding stone at the temple. In other words, it is presented as already fine, where there's no unevenness in it, is completely balanced, but it's already that way. Our lives as meal offerings really are not that way, because we are people who are being conformed to the image of His Son. There is, and when we present ourselves to the Lord, it's not that we're presenting ourselves with a perfection of character. Ourselves have to be conformed to His image, and He uses various means to do that. For example, if you take the matter of meekness. Now, you can argue that when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is true, that when a person comes to know Christ, this wonderful thing called the new birth has happened. There's not only been the working of the Spirit to bring that to pass, but then we're told that the Spirit indwells the individual and He produces fruit. One of those fruits is meekness. However, it is not that that meekness comes and exhibits itself in our life without needing to be refined during our life, you see. We can't present something that's pure and complete when we come to the Lord. It's something that He's going to do to make us what He wants us to be. And so the Lord brings about in our life things that would enhance and make those wonderful characteristics that He designs to be in our life more pronounced and pure. And one of the ways He does it is tribulations. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the great glories of His love for us, and this is so counterintuitive, aren't you thankful this morning that He told us this was so? Because we wouldn't understand why trials and pressures and distresses come into our life until we read a passage like this and we know that He has designs for those things. And it's out of His love for us in Romans 5 and verse 3. And not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. In other words, if you don't have enough of what He desires for you to have in this marvelous characteristics of endurance and patience and long suffering, under suffering, then He will bring about things to develop that in you. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no need for that. He came into this world. He was presented into this world as fine flour. No need for development. He already was what He needed to be as our meal offering. The Lord Jesus Christ then comes into this world. He goes through this world from the time of infancy to the time of manhood, at the crucifixion and then in the resurrection. Again, complete scrutiny of His life, and what we find is that there was no increase in those things that the Lord deemed as being perfections of character. And He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by the way, that statement was true when He came into the world. It was true when He was a young person. It was true while He was under the scrutiny and the persecution of His enemies. It was true when He was on Calvary. It was true when He was, and it's true when He's been raised from the dead and now at the right hand of the Father, seated, ever living to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ, the same coming into this world, the same leaving this world, the same at the right hand of the Father, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The meal offering was presented, you see, not to be ground, already ground, and fine flour. The Lord Jesus is the one who fulfills that to a T. Then we notice that there was no imbalance in it. That's what I think the idea is behind fine flour. It's not lumpy. It's not been ground to perfection in one area, but the machine stopped too early, or we didn't do a third job of grinding it, and so there's these little particles that are not quite fine. We're going to have to sift those out. No, when they came to the meal offering, everything was to be fine flour. It was completely balanced and even. Now, how does this speak of the Lord Jesus? He was one in which there was no imbalance. Now, let me see if I can describe it this way. They say people that are geniuses may be geniuses in one field, but in another field, they are not. And we've all read the stories, or we may have known people, that if you talk about one particular area, there was no one that surpassed them. But when it, maybe when it came to their, that, that was maybe in academia, but when it came to their interpersonal skills, I mean, they were woefully lacking. It was just the way it was. There was no real balance to them. There was perfection in one area, but there was imperfection in the other area. That's not fine, you see. That's not even. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have perfection in every area. And we take that in the realm of the spiritual. So he was not one that was overbalanced, for example, in the matter of God's love, to the exclusion of his justice. He was not overbalanced in the area of God's justice, to the exclusion of his love. In both areas, he was a genius. He was evenly balanced, and no lessening of either or aspect of what I'm talking about. He was the one who could move among men and tell them of the love of God freely and fully and powerfully with passion and compassion. And then at the same time, he was the one who could, it seems like, just overboil with anger toward the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And they had that moniker because it was justified. The Lord Jesus was even balanced in his person and his character. Well, notice this, that when we consider the Lord Jesus as our meal offering, there's another aspect to it. Not only did it have fine flour, but there was oil poured upon it. Now, if I were to ask most of you here this morning, what is oil a symbol of in our Bible? And most of you would know that it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And this is no exception, I think. This is where we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as the antitype of the meal offering. And there is the interjection of God into this sacrifice, oil. Now, oil doesn't seem to fit, but it fits when it's considered as a type of the Lord Jesus. And then we begin to consider the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. And when we think of this, we certainly have to consider the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know from surveying the Scripture that when you do that, you'll find out that these three were completely self-sufficient, ever-blessed, before they ever created anything. And there was this love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet, when we come in, he comes into the world, we find that the Spirit plays a prominent role in his humanity. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He begins his ministry by being led of the Holy Spirit. He is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is not given to him by measure. The Holy Spirit is poured upon him, if you will. The Lord Jesus, when he was with his disciples, and we touched on this briefly in our study on the Great Transition, but the Lord was telling his disciples there's going to be a different role for the Holy Spirit, but you're not unfamiliar with him. In John 14 and verse 7, he said this, "For the Spirit of God dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you." Now, what did he mean when he said he dwelleth with you? Well, I would submit to you this morning that every time those disciples came into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, they came into contact with the Spirit of God. Every time. The meal offering had the oil poured upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ, in words that we'll read in just a moment, in a sense had the Spirit of God come to him, be upon him, be poured out on him. And so, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, this in the prologue to the gospel, John says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now here it is, full of grace and truth. But if you then go back to a prophetic utterance of the psalmist, he'll make reference to this. And in Psalm 45, we read these words. The psalmist says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now verse 2, speaking of Christ, the psalmist says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Now I would remind you that every detail the Lord provides for these offerings is important, including how the elements are combined, or if they are combined. And he says the oil is to be poured on the meal offering. You can't sprinkle it, you pour it. And this again is fulfilled in the person of Christ. When he comes and he moves among men, never had anyone in the world ever heard any man speak like this man. Gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. Well, why is this so? Taking the mystery of the Trinity and applying it to this particular fact, it's because the Spirit of God was poured out on him, our great meal offering. Well, then we notice that this meal offering, having been pure, that it was also a fine flour, and that the oil was poured out upon it. There was a third substance mentioned, and that was frankincense. Back in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1, "When any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon." Well, we're familiar with the word, at least, frankincense. We know that when those wise men came from the east, they brought gifts with them, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that. We've learned it from a child. But now we see frankincense emerge again in one of the offerings, and we're forced and blessed to be able to look at it more closely. We understand that the word frankincense literally carries with the idea of some sense of a color, and the color is white. It's made of a gum, a substance that is white when it is dried out. And they were to sprinkle the frankincense onto the offering. The frankincense being white speaks of the purity of the antitype, Christ. And again, he comes into this world pure. He is not like us. We did not come into this world pure. He did not have the Adamic nature to sully his character when he came into this world. He is the only one who was ever birthed of a woman, and who will ever be birthed of a woman, who comes into this world with the authentic and authoritative description, that holy thing. The Lord Jesus is pure in his person and his character as depicted by the frankincense. And of course, as he moves along in his life, he challenges men in the course of his public ministry. And he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And all men had to fall silent because he had no sin. And then we have him there on Calvary. I've thought about that for a few moments this morning in preparation. Here we have our Lord. He's there and he begins in his seven sayings on the cross by uttering, "by fiat." By the way, no person there at the cross cried out, said, "Lord, forgive me what I've just done." Not a one. Listen, friends, forgiveness from God's perspective does not depend on us asking for it. He does it by fiat. And he's there on the cross and he says to them, says in the audience of all that were around, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The observers there at the cross saw other things. And I have my belief that the one who will speak in just a moment, that we'll listen to what he has to say, had been there for not one crucifixion, but many. And I don't doubt that as he noticed people being crucified, that men living while they were being crucified, that many of them hurled insults against their accusers. Many of them probably blasphemed God. Those types of heinous things that you would see in a convicted criminal who is not willing to admit their guilt, just spewed out from them, but not in the person of Christ. This man who will speak in just a moment, who will attest to another aspect of the meal offering, Christ being pure in his character, would be the one who would hear him say to a penitent thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." He is also the one likely who was there during the 3 hours of darkness and could hear our Lord crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But then when he comes out from under the extensive atoning work of carrying our sin debt, he says these words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then upon that saying, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47, there was a man who made an assertion, and he was right. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" So the Lord Jesus is the antitype of the totality of the meal offering. We look at the fine flour presented. He comes into this world that way. We consider that there is oil poured upon the offering, the Spirit of God poured out upon Christ in his ministry. We consider that they put frankincense on the offering. Frankincense speaks of purity, none so pure as the Savior. But then there were things that were to be excluded. There was to be no leaven in the meal offering. You say, "Well, that's, we don't need to spend a lot of time on that." And I agree with you, we don't. Leaven in our Bible, to me, without fail, speaks of sin. And there was no sin in the Lord Jesus. The other substance, however, has us scratching our head a little bit. No honey. Specifically, do not put honey in this offering. You say, "Well, it's a sweet fragrance when it's burned. Maybe honey contributes to that." Well, there's a reason why the Lord didn't want honey in this meal offering. Now, honey in our Bible sometimes is used to permit the spiritual man to drive home truth to us about how something God has provided is sweeter than anything he knows. For example, the psalmist will say, "Thy words, thy statutes, thy judgments, they were a delight, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb." Yes. But when it comes to the meal offering, there's something about it that it makes the Lord, by design, exclude it from it, because it will sully the picture. It will taint the picture of Christ. What is it? Well, this is an idea that you might consider as being helpful. Honey is a naturally occurring substance. You can go to remote parts of the world, remote parts of the land in the world, and you may find honey. Bees have been put there, and they will come together and do what they have to do to create the honey. And it's as sweet in Africa as it is here. It may have a little bit of different taste because of the vegetation that's used to create it. But there's something else about honey, and that is, long enough left alone, it spoils. It will spoil. It is not incorruptible. So then, there should be nothing in the meal offering, if it's going to depict the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is corruptible, you see. Nothing that can taint it over time. And so the Lord Jesus, as the fulfillment of the meal offering, is one who will be more than sweet. He will be obedient to the Father. And that's not natural sweetness. That's heaven-sent sweetness. I know that we believe in the depravity of man, and it's a fact. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. But the reality is, that is speaking of God's view of man. But when we look at man's view of man, there are times that people just do sweet things. I mean, how many times have you had the little one come into your house and they go and do something that's just out of the ordinary, but it was thoughtful of them? You say, well, how sweet. And you're right. But that is a sweetness that comes from the natural capacity of man. And the Lord Jesus Christ would not have us think of Him like we do mortal men, in that there was any type of sweetness that was natural that He inherited from the Adamic nature. He would have us to appreciate the fact that if there's going to be anything that would be appealing, it's going to be appealing to God. He's going to smell the sweet fragrance, and so the honey is going to be left out because of its capacity for corruption and that it is naturally occurring. Now, last thing, we won't talk about it, but it had to have salt. That's the Lord's method in acceptable offerings. Something that retards corruption, not contributes to corruption. And the Lord Jesus, again, fulfills that type.